Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 7. We will pick up where we left off in that book. While you get there, I will just say a couple of other things really quickly relating to announcements and that kind of thing. So Barry mentioned that many of you should have received an email about Robert's condition, and that's true. If you didn't, or you are signed up for the Gaggle Group, then go check your spam folder and make sure that that's all taken care of. If you're not signed up for the Gaggle Group, and this is the first you've heard of an email, then let me know, because we need to get you signed up for the Gaggle Group. That's a main way that we communicate to the congregation on a consistent basis, and we can just send you a link to get signed up or tell you how to get signed up for that so that you receive those emails going forward. One thing I just wanted to add to Robert's condition, as Barry said, is motor control is a little bit better, and that's good. We're grateful for that. He still has no peripheral vision on his left side, and there seems to have been no improvement on that overnight, although he's asleep right now, or at least he was last I talked to Sherry, so hopefully that will improve, but continue to be praying for that. Last thing before we get into what we have to look at today, and that is, it is the first Sunday of the month. That means we have a new book of the month out in the hole-in-the-wall community connection center, place where the coffee is, whatever you want to call it. It's across the hall here, catty corner. There are 10 of these, and as always, we invite you to make a donation to offset the cost of those, but it's an invitation. It's not a requirement. If you'll read the book, or if it will benefit someone you know, take a copy. We want you to read it. This month's book is Unstuck by Timothy Lane. It's kind of comes out of a conversation I've been having with my oldest son on a pretty consistent basis lately. He's been very much into kind of self-improvement and the self-help movement, if you want to call it that. We've been talking a lot about subjects like that, and we recently had some conversations in which I tried to gently point out, or sometimes maybe not as gently as I could have, point out that if you are the source of all of your own problems, you can't also be the solution to all of your own problems. And so what is the best way for us to go about seeking self-improvement, or what the Bible would more specifically call sanctification? That's what this book is about, a godly approach to sanctification and to growing and to getting unstuck in areas where you're stuck. So it's helpful. As usual, I keep them pretty small so that they're the kind of thing that you could read in a month or in a shorter time if you're a reader. Hopefully it will be very helpful for you as well. So grab a copy of that. It's out there. You should be in Luke chapter 7, and that's because we are returning to our study of Luke after a break for the summer that we take each year. Breaks for the summer, breaks for Advent. I enjoy the breaks. It's kind of fun to just kind of go in a different direction for a short time, but it's kind of like I enjoy vacation, but I also enjoy coming home. And so this feels a lot like coming home. So it's been good to be back in the book of Luke this week, and I hope that you'll be blessed by returning to Luke as well. But returning to it after a break calls for a bit of a refresher, whether you've just joined us for the summer or whether you're like me and your brain just resets on a near daily basis. Let me just kind of fly over the places where we've already been. Okay, so we've walked through Luke chapter 1, which was mostly prophecies and preparation for the advent of Christ. In Luke 2, we found the details of his infancy narratives, and there was even a childhood vignette that's unique to Luke's gospel. And then in chapter 3, we saw the interaction of Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism just prior to the start of his public ministry. In chapter 4, we saw Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as the final preparation for his public ministry. And then finally, the beginning stages of that ministry in the region of Galilee, including healing of some sick folks and the casting out of demons. In chapter 5, we saw the calling of the first disciples and the calling of the 12 apostles, which I told you were not all the same thing. There was a huge group of disciples. There were 12 apostles, 12 close inner circle kinds of disciples that were close to Jesus Christ. And we saw also the healing of the leper and of the paralytic in chapter 5. And where we ultimately left off was with spending about a month studying a sermon that Luke records Jesus preaching in Luke chapter 6, which was not to be confused with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, even though They have very similar themes and even some very similar wording in some places. They're definitely different in their language and themes when you look more closely at them. This was the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at that. That was preached after the choosing of the 12. And that's where we left off heading into the summer, okay? And so as we come to the start of chapter 7, Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Plain, and he's made his way from the plain into the region of Capernaum, which is where he did a large portion of his ministry as recorded in the Gospels. So that's the highlight reel. That's the really quick flyover, but I want to remind you that what I've just spent maybe 1 or 2 minutes flying over, we spent a year studying. We've been in Luke a year this week. Okay, so we spent a year covering all the things that I just covered in a couple minutes, and if you missed those sermons and you'd like to catch up on them, just know that they're always on our website. You can go search those up, catch up. They can play them in the car while you're driving to work or whatever, and there's not exactly 52 of them, but there's a good number of sermons on those first 6 chapters in the book of Luke. So we're picking up right where we left off, and then we'll continue until Advent when we'll take another break to focus on the themes of that season. Now, let's talk about our text today, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. Now, when I read Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, it makes me think of another text. It makes me think of a text from the Old Testament. And it's another one of those texts that I think is funny, which if you've sat under my preaching for any period of time, you know there's quite a few of those. I find lots and lots of humor in the Bible. And this is one of those texts I think it's funny. I don't think it was funny to the people that were involved in it. I don't think it's funny to the people who were actually there, but I find it funny. It doesn't stop me from being amused. So this is one of those texts that I think is hilarious. I think it might make a good movie. And the text that I'm talking about is 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, I don't need you to turn there, but if you want to make a note of that, it's a text you may want to go read later and laugh along with me. But it's 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm going to summarize it for you. This is a text, 2 Samuel 23 is a text about David and his mighty men, which is kind of, that was just his posse. That's what they called his crew, okay? And so it's a text about David and his mighty men. Now, David was a man's man in every sense of that word. He was a macho man, not in the sense that he was like, you know, macho chauvinistic, but like he's just a manly dude. He was the kind of guy that other men gravitate towards and want to be around. He was a leader of warriors, and these guys, his mighty men, as he called them, they were sort of the inner circle of his warriors. And they weren't just elite warriors. They weren't the inner circle simply because they were really good fighters, although they were that. They were the inner circle because they were totally and utterly loyal to David. They weren't just his soldiers. They weren't just his men. They were his good friends. He could count on these guys for anything, and they loved and they respected him. They looked up to him. They followed him willingly. They'd have done anything for him, which is the hinge on which this particular story swings. King David and his mighty men were fighting against the Philistines, and they'd made camp at the cave of Adullam. And so they were sort of hiding out. They'd found a place to go and get into and be a part of what was going on in the war, but also get some shelter there in this cave. And meanwhile, the Philistines had dug themselves in and made their stronghold nearby in Bethlehem, which right off the bat, you'll understand the problem there, because many of you will know that the city of Bethlehem is also called the city of David. Okay, so the Philistines are dug into David's city while David and his men are in the cave of Adullam. And so this is what's going on here. It's his birthplace, Bethlehem. It's his hometown. He kind of liked it. He was partial to this place. It had a meaningful and important kind of significance to him on a number of levels. And so they had themselves a bit of a standoff. And as the military standoff continued, King David grew increasingly nostalgic for the sights and sounds of his hometown of Bethlehem. And this was only made worse, of course, by that thing that happens to all of us when we can't have something, right? Like we just want it more. Right? So you want it, you can't have it. And so that made him want it all the more. And so one night while David and his boys were hanging out in camp, David spoke up about that nostalgia. And he really just made kind of an offhanded remark. 2 Samuel 23:15 tells us that, quote, David had a craving. That happened to anybody ever? David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Okay, now here's the thing. I have lots of cravings. I've never craved like, oh, if I could just get some Aquafina. right? Like it like he had a craving and it was for a specific water, but let's be honest, water is kind of generally water for the most part, but he wanted water from the well at Bethlehem. Now, it's just a wistful comment. It was just thinking out loud. It was like, man, I could really go for some of that sweet tea mama used to make. Okay, it's that kind of comment that he voiced, except that David was a man of authority who commanded the loyalty of other men. And so David makes an offhand comment. He makes just a wistful expression, just thinking out loud. And even as the words left his mouth, they begin to quickly spread through the ranks of his men. The king wants a drink. A drink? Yeah, he wants a drink. So get him a drink. It's not that easy. He wants a drink from the well at Bethlehem. Now, the city's under enemy control. In fact, it was currently serving as the enemy base of operations, okay? It's not like you could just waltz in and take it back. If they could do that, they would, right? So the idea of actually bringing the king a drink from a well in enemy-occupied territory would have sounded absurd to most people. It was a suicide mission. And yet there were these three warriors, these three guys in the camp, the mightiest of the mighty men, Josheb, Bashabeth, Eleazar, and Shema, for whom the king's wish was their command. So when they heard what David wanted, they didn't think it sounded absurd. They thought it sounded like a challenge. This sounds like something we should do, because every word that proceeded from the king's mouth carried the king's authority as far as they were concerned. So these three guys decided they were going to hatch a plan to get that water for David. While anyone else might have heard David's comment for what it was, these guys weren't that type. They heard David's words and basically said, "Hold my well water. Okay, let's go in there and let's get what David wants." And so, determined to take David's wistful words seriously, they put together a plan to do just that. And something you need to understand about these guys is they weren't exactly the subtle type. Okay, so these guys weren't CIA looking to accomplish this by subterfuge and cunning. These are Marines. Okay, their solution to everything was, if it's in the way, blow it up, and if it bleeds, kill it. Okay, and so these are kind of the guys that we're talking about here. And so 2 Samuel 23:26 says, "So the three mighty men," listen to this, "broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David." Now, if these guys had even an ounce of subtlety, this story would make a great movie. But as it was, they just blasted in, kind of guns blaring, as it were, rampaged their way to the well, then rampaged back out again in a tornado of raw physical violence. Okay, now, it still might make a good movie, even without any subtlety. We like violence, right? And so they bust in violently, they bust out violently, and you got to wonder, when it was all over, what the Philistines thought about all this, right? They don't know why they're suddenly under attack. They don't know why there's sudden chaos in the camp. These guys go berserker on their entire camp, carve a path through them, leave men dead all along the side, grab a cup of water from the well, and then leave. What just happened? Right? I mean, they had to be completely stunned. You can almost imagine the commander of the Philistines standing there breathing heavy with men laying moaning all around on the ground, watching these guys running off into the distance with their cup of water, hooting and hollering back to the king. It's a comical kind of idea. None could have seen this coming. People don't risk life and limb to fetch a glass of water from a particular well just because it sounded like a good idea at the time. But that's exactly what these guys did, and then they bring it to David. Now, imagine being David. Imagine being David in this scenario. Imagine making an offhanded remark only to find that your three top guys took you absolutely seriously and decided, if the king wants a glass of water from that well, the king's going to get a glass of water from that well. Imagine being him. I mean, David loved these guys. Imagine the mix of emotions. This was crazy. This was completely irrational. Imagine the concern, the worry for their safety when the realization hit you. These goofballs actually took you seriously. They actually took what you mentioned as just an offhanded remark as a command. Imagine the realization dawning on you that you're really going to have to be careful what you say out loud from now on. Because these guys are going to do whatever you say. But then imagine how touching this would be. How moving to realize that these men were so loyal to you that they literally risked their lives against seemingly impossible odds just to get you a glass of water from a particular well that just happened to be impossible to reach by any sane standard. And then here's your guys. Your top guys, your closest confidants, your closest friends, the guys you stand shoulder to shoulder with in a shield wall, since, you know, not a lot of shield wall happening in Israel, but you get my idea. Shoulder to shoulder, fighting together against impossible odds. They're standing there. They're covered in gore, but their teeth are shining bright in all of the darkness of the gore because they're grinning like fools, because they're so proud of the fact that they went and got you that glass of water. They're looking, they're waiting for your reaction, waiting to see your joy, waiting to feel your approval. What would you say? What would you do? How would you react? How would you show your gratitude and appreciation? I'm betting you wouldn't do what David did. In verse 16, right after they give David his Bethlehem Bottling Company bottled water, what does David do with it? Well, after they risked their life to get it, after they managed to make it out alive and successful, managed to surprise the king by handing him a glass of water he never seriously expected to get, verse 16, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out on the ground to the Lord. I'm telling you, it'd make a great movie. I mean, to see their faces when David's like, I can't drink this. Okay. Can you imagine? I think the story is hilarious. Every single thing that happens in this story is unexpected. And unexpected things are funny, I think. I'm telling you, I think it would make a great movie. But more importantly for our purposes this morning, it makes a great introduction to our text. Because it illustrates the principle of absolute authority. It highlights the theme of supreme authority exercised through mere words. And that happens to be a central theme of our text. Look with me at it, and let's read it together, beginning in Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse, he being Jesus, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way from the house, and the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning, as we always do, asking for the help of your Spirit. Lord, we pray this, that you would build your church by the preaching of your word. We'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now there's a lot of interesting stuff here. This text is a really fun text to look at. It isn't just a text about supreme authority, although it is that. It's not just a text about authority being bound up in the word, although it is that. But even more than that, this is a text at its heart about faith. In fact, while we see the supreme authority of Christ and his word demonstrated in this text, it's actually the faith that we see in this text that's really the central focus. It's actually the faith that's really on display. And that makes it a little bit of an unusual text for the Gospels, because while Jesus is at the central sort of focus of it, he's the onstage main character. While he's the one that we're actually looking at, and while we learn some things and while we see some things about Jesus from this text, Jesus, oddly enough, isn't the focal character of this text, even to Jesus himself, which is really unusual for the Gospels. I don't think you understand how strange that is. That should get our attention, that Jesus is not the one being pointed to in this text. Luke is putting the centurion on display. He's pointing to him as the example to follow. And usually that would be a strange thing to do in a gospel. Again, Jesus is usually the focal point. He's the star. He's the main character. He's the example to follow. Even John the Baptist, right, whom Jesus said was the greatest man ever born of a woman, said he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. So it's highly unusual to see Jesus appear in a story in the gospels alongside someone else and have the someone else be the focus of the story. But that's exactly what's happening here. And Luke, you have to understand, is not doing that independently. Luke didn't come up with this idea and be like, hey, let's focus on the centurion here and get the focus off of Jesus. We'll put the spotlight on the centurion. That's not Luke's idea. In this very text, it's Jesus who puts the spotlight on the centurion. So Luke is following Jesus' guidance in this text. It's Jesus who, at the end of this text, points to this man and says, essentially, watch him. And do likewise. Watch what he did. Look at the faith he has and be like him. So that's the message of this text. If you want to boil it down to a single central line, it's this. Be like this guy. That's the idea here. Now, that means our question should be, okay, what was this guy like? What is it about this guy that we should emulate? In what way are we to be like this guy? So let's give our attention to that for the remainder of our time together. Again, look at verse 1. It says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, I actually love the way this text reads when it's translated literally. In the Greek, and if you were to translate it literally, it says something very much like, when he had filled the ears of the people. I love that. When he had filled the ears of the people. Wouldn't it be incredible to have your ears filled with the perfect, pure, authoritative teaching of the Son of God himself? Wouldn't that be pretty neat? Can I just tell you a secret? You can do that. Just read your Bible out loud. Because the entirety of the book that's sitting in your lap is quite literally the perfect, pure, inerrant, authoritative teaching of the Son of God himself. And for that matter, of the Father and of the Spirit. But I digress. Verse 1 is the setting. Jesus had just finished the Sermon on the Plain. He just finished filling the ears of the people with truth. And then he made his way into Capernaum. And meanwhile, as he was heading into Capernaum, something else was happening in another place within the town. Verse 2. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now, I got to tell you about this centurion. I really like this guy. And I think you should really like him too. Jesus are basically telling us, be like him. Okay, and so I think that this is a guy to look at and to admire and to emulate. We learn some things about him here right off the bat, just contextual things that tell us some things about who we're dealing with. We learn that he was a centurion. That's pretty explicit right here in the text. Now, that means that he was a soldier in the Roman military, and not just that he was a soldier, but that he was a leader of men, 100 men to be exact. And that tells us a couple of things. First, we can know because he was a centurion that he was also a Gentile. Not a lot of centurion Jews at this time. Okay, not a lot of centurion Jewish people in Capernaum and in the regions around Capernaum, I can assure you of that. So this is a Gentile that we're talking about. Something else we can surmise from the fact that he was a centurion is that he was probably quite well off. Okay, now we know from historical writings in a time when entry-level rank-and-file soldiers in the Roman army made about 75 denarii, centurions made between 3,750 and 7,000 denarii by comparison. And you don't have to understand the conversion rate to do the math. That means this man made a wage that was between 50 and 100 times higher than your average rank-and-file soldier. So just to put that in modern kind of perspective and help you understand that, in our context, the current salary of an Army private in the United States right now, according to the Army themselves, is just under $26,000 a year. Now, they have other benefits. They have housing. They have some other things. And they say that when you put it all together, it comes to a much bigger number. But the salary itself is $26,000 a year. That would mean that the equivalent gap would be having our Centurion make between $1.3 and $2.6 million a year. So it's a significant difference, okay? It's a significant gap. So he's doing pretty well for himself, is what I'm saying, which explains why he had a servant, a slave. It was extremely common for well-to-do types to have household servants and slaves. In fact, roughly something like, depending on the town you were in, anywhere from 1 to 2/3 of the entire population would have been slaves and servants at this time. Okay, so there's a huge number of slaves and servants, and certainly the well-to-do would have them in their household. What was far less common than having a servant, particularly for a centurion, was that this slave was, as my Bible puts it, highly regarded by him. That would have been unusual. Okay, that would have been different. So here's a man who's a leader of other men, relatively high station, well off economically, holding in high regard a slave in his household who was none of those things. None of those things. Okay? In fact, being a slave, he'd have been considerably lower on the social ladder than the soldiers this centurion commanded, who themselves made 1% of his income. Okay, so there's a huge, massive social gap between him and this slave, and yet he was highly regarded by him. Now, some have suggested that the word translated highly regarded here should mean something or should be understood as something like valuable, that the centurion viewed this slave as a particularly valuable asset that he didn't want to lose. But I don't think that's a fair assessment of the tone of this text. The word literally translated means something more like precious. And yeah, you can get valuable from that. But the most natural reading of this text is that this centurion cared very deeply for this slave of his. That he valued him not just as an asset, but as a friend. In this slave that he regards as precious, he's sick to the point of death. If something doesn't happen, if somebody doesn't intervene, something doesn't happen here, this man is going to die. And so the centurion does do something. Verse 3. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and to save the life of his slave. All right, first things first, it's helpful to understand who these Jewish elders were, okay? We read the word elder in our context, and what do we think about? We think about the leaders of the church. We think about those who are in shepherding positions within the church, religious leaders, if you want to put it that way. It is extremely unlikely that these were synagogue officials or religious leaders. And that's not who we're talking about. That may be what we think of when we hear the word elders, but we should probably hear something more like aldermen, okay, or something like local city officials. These guys are almost certainly local political elders, civil elders. They're local civil leaders. Now, as for why the centurion chose to send these Jewish elders to Jesus, it's possible that he thought that he'd have a better chance of gaining Jesus' help if Jewish supplicants went on his behalf rather than Gentiles. Okay, so maybe he thought that Jesus would respond more favorably to them. The text doesn't tell us explicitly, but he has sent these Jewish elders, and it's incredibly unusual. Again, there's a lot of unusual stuff in this text, but it's incredibly unusual that a Gentile Roman soldier, even a centurion, even one that had a little bit of rank, would be in cooperation with the local Jewish civil leaders. These groups are basically oil and water, or in some cases, they're more like fire and gasoline. Okay? Like, it was actually considered to be a punishment if you were an official in the Roman military to be sent to oversee a particular Jewish province. Okay, so that's Pilate, part of why Pilate was where he was, and he wasn't a military man, but part of the reason Pilate was where he was is because he'd been bad, and they sent him there. It was basically a shameful assignment, okay? And so this was not a generally, like, you didn't see this a lot. This wasn't something that happened all of the time, okay? They don't get along all that well. And the fact that these Jewish elders agreed to come to Jesus on this centurion's behalf, and apparently to do so voluntarily and not under compulsion, is highly unusual. But verses 4 and 5 give us maybe an explanation for that. Take a look. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Okay, so our suspicions are confirmed. This guy is clearly very well off. Enough so that he was the benefactor responsible for building the synagogue in Capernaum. A synagogue whose foundations, by the way, still exist today. You can go to Capernaum and visit and see the foundation stones of this synagogue that we're talking about right here. Now, we learn more about what kind of guy this guy was from these verses, but we kind of have to look closely and read between the lines to figure some of it out. For instance, he was obviously wealthy. It doesn't tell us that he's wealthy, but all the things he's able to do make it obvious that he's fairly wealthy. We suspected it because of his position as a centurion, because he had at least one slave. And now we know for sure because he was the kind of wealthy that allowed him to be single-handedly responsible for building a house of worship. Okay, so he had means. He had quite a bit of money. But we can also know with a relatively high degree of confidence that although the centurion built the synagogue for the Jewish people of Capernaum, he probably wasn't himself a proselyte to Judaism. Now, how can I say that? How do we know that? Well, because it wasn't a selling point. It wasn't something that the elders mentioned. They cite common ground, but they don't mention that. Notice when the Jewish elders in this case come, they identify with Jesus nationally and ethnically. They cite common ground. It's our people, right? It's our nation that the centurion loves. But there's another clue that the elders in view here weren't religious leaders. The religious guys, the fact that they're citing the common ground is another clue that they weren't religious leaders. The religious guys already had had a number of run-ins with Jesus at this point. And if you had kind of followed along with us up to this point, you know that by this time they're doing anything they can to distance themselves from Jesus, right? These guys are pressing in. They're identifying with Jesus. They're saying, you're one of our people. This is our nation. He loves our nation. He loves our people. This is clearly not the religious leaders who are trying to say he's not one of us. He's one of them. Okay? And so this is what's going on. And these elders are appealing to common identity. But if this centurion was a proselyte to Judaism, it'd be really odd they wouldn't mention that. It'd be really strange they wouldn't highlight that. Seems like it would have been a strong selling point. Come help this Gentile because he's adopted Judaism. He doesn't just love us. He's not just friendly to us. From a covenantal and religious standpoint, he is one of us. But he doesn't say that, does he? That's not what he says. Instead, he says he loves our nation. Now, that could mean that he was known, what was known as a God-fearer. Okay, which is a Gentile who hadn't proselyted himself to Judaism, hadn't come under sort of Jewish covenant, but recognized and affirmed Israel's God and lived essentially as a Gentile believer in God, not unlike us, right? And so it could mean that that's what we're looking at. I think that's probably likely. Of course, it could also just mean that this is a man who, serving in the region of Capernaum, just loved the people and wanted to be a welcome part of the community rather than always being at odds with the populace like so many Roman soldiers were. Now, whatever the case, the fact is that the Jewish elders were willing to go to Jesus voluntarily on his behalf and to plead with Jesus to help the centurion because they considered him to be, and here's an important word, worthy of his help. They considered Jesus to be worthy of himself, of his help. In other words, they counted him as a good person. And it seems that from just about any natural perspective, he was. Here's a man who loved those of his household. He loved his neighbors. He was generous and kind to them. He was a man of good reputation in the community by all accounts. And so they plead with Jesus on his behalf. And Jesus responds by heading in the direction of the centurion's house. Verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them. Now, again, the text doesn't tell us this. But it seems likely that once the Jewish elders spoke with Jesus, once he agreed to go back with them to the house, once he said, okay, I'm on my way, and he started to make his way back. Now, there's crowds of people around Jesus, so he's going to be slow going, but he's making his way towards that house. It seems likely somebody ran on up ahead. Somebody went back to the centurion's house to let him know Jesus is coming. He said yes. He's on his way. He's coming to heal your servant. Hang in there. He's coming right now. It seems likely that that is what happened. And probably that when they did that, when they arrived there to talk to the centurion, that something was mentioned. They told him what was said. He probably said, okay, what did you say? What did he say? But they probably told him what was said. And it seems likely it was at that point that the centurion decided, oh no, I need to send a second delegation. This one, not of Jewish elders, Jewish officials, but of friends. Not just contacts and associates from among the civil leadership of the town, but personal friends of his. Guys who would know the kinds of things he'd be comfortable with them saying, and the kinds of things he would not be comfortable with them saying. And I say that because of what this group tells Jesus when they meet him along the way. I think the first group was just trying to be helpful, but they overstepped bounds. And so he sends the second group. In verse 6, Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent, what's the word? Friends, not officials. He sent friends saying to Jesus, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. The previous group said, he's worthy. It gets back to him. They said, you're worthy. And he sends another delegation. No, I'm not. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. So something that's important to notice about this text is that contrast between the perceived worthiness of the centurion by the Jewish elders and the personal rejection of that claim of worthiness by the centurion himself. It's not accidental. It's not just incidental stuck into the text. This seems to be the focus here. He sends Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come heal his servant. He's hoping that by sending Jewish representatives, he might gain an audience with Jesus. He's hoping to sort of sweeten his chances. And then one way or another, it seems apparent that someone reported back to the centurion before Jesus arrived to tell him Jesus is coming and to tell them the message was relayed to tell him what the message was that was relayed to Jesus. And what he hears is that the message in part was how worthy he was for Jesus to do as he asked, how worthy he was of the grace of the Lord. And he thinks, oh no, I could never be worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this. And so he sends his friends, people who knew his character personally, people he trusts, to tell Jesus, I've heard what they told you, that I'm worthy for you to come. And that's not true at all. I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof, much less to do as I've asked. Now, let me just pause here to address what I think is an inaccurate understanding of this text that I've heard from some. Some have suggested that what's happening here is that the centurion is concerned with the ceremonial uncleanness of Jesus. Okay? That he's sensitive to the fact that by coming under a Gentile roof, Jesus would render himself ceremonially unclean. And that's true from a cultural perspective of the time. That if Jesus had gone in there, in fact, later in Acts, Peter will say that when he goes and talks to Cornelius. He'll say, I'm not supposed to come to a Gentile, but here I am, let's talk. Okay? And so you've got this situation where some say, well, that's what's going on here. That this Gentile soldier, this Gentile centurion, just doesn't want to have Jesus render himself ceremonially unclean to come under his roof. There's some problems with that idea. Okay? Here are the problems. One is that Jesus has already shown publicly and famously in this very area that the last thing he is concerned about is ceremonial uncleanness. He's already displayed it. He's already put it on, he's put everyone on blast, right? And he did it by touching a leper. And he didn't just touch a leper and become ceremonially unclean. He touched a leper and he didn't become unclean. The leper became clean, right? That's something no one else could do. But he did it. He's not concerned about it, but that story spread like wildfire throughout this region, and I'll eat my boot, and it's a steel-toed boot, if the centurion hadn't heard that story. He knew. Jesus is not concerned with ceremonial uncleanness. But the other thing is, if that's what the centurion was worried about, then there was an easy solution. Bring the slave out of the house. Or go to Jesus yourself and speak to him. Just go and treat Jesus personally in the public square outside of the house. But he didn't do either of those things. And the reason that he didn't do either of those things was because it wasn't the house he was worried about. It was himself. It was his own condition. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist, who, let me remind you again, was called by Jesus the greatest man ever born of a woman, he said, "It is he," speaking of Jesus, "it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." And if the greatest man ever born of a woman, the last of the Old Testament prophets, understood that he was unworthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandal, which, by the way, was a slave's job. Okay? It was a dirty, it was an undignified thing to do. It meant you were going to clean his feet. Okay? Filthy feet in this part of the world. You walk around in sandals in a dusty, dirty area, you got dirty feet. It was a nasty thing to do. He said, I'm not worthy to do it. If John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Testament and the greatest man ever born of a woman, was unworthy to do it, then this Gentile Roman centurion understood he wasn't even worthy to stand in the presence of Jesus. He understood that about himself. And he says as much about himself in the first part of verse 7. "For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." This isn't about ceremonial uncleanness. It's about moral uncleanness. He's not worried about the ceremonial uncleanness of his Gentile house. He's worried about the moral unworthiness of his own soul. And so he sends his friends to say, "I heard what they told you. I heard that they said that I'm worthy for you to come heal my servant, but they were wrong. And I want you to know that those were their words and not mine. I'm utterly unworthy for you to come to my house. I'm not even worthy to come to you myself and stand in your presence. And I know that, but listen, but I'm asking you to help my servant anyway." Can I just tell you? This is a man who clearly understands grace. This is a man who gets it, who understands grace completely. He understood it in a way that the Jewish religious folks of his day didn't. He understood it in a way that the civil elders of the Jewish people didn't. He understood it in a way that many Christians in our day don't. He knew, "I am utterly unworthy, but I'm asking you anyways, because I know that you're full of grace." He understood that if Jesus was going to answer his request, if Jesus was going to listen to his prayer, that it was going to have to be on the basis of grace, pure and simple, because he was not worthy. Not like he slightly fell short, like he was unworthy to even be in the presence of the Lord. He was not worthy, and he could never be, no one can ever be worthy of grace. By the way, that's by definition. The whole idea of grace is that it is and can only be unmerited favor. I listen to Christian songs where they talk about, "I must have done something right to deserve dot, dot, dot." And I think, wow, there's a person who doesn't understand grace. He understood grace. If you can merit it to any degree, it's not grace. It's a wage. It's what you're due. It's what you've earned. But let me just tell you, in all the love I can muster, you're due nothing from God. He owes you nothing. You've earned nothing but judgment and condemnation. If you got what you'd earned, you'd already been incinerated. You've earned nothing, and what you need is grace. What the centurion needed was grace. He understood that if the plea for Jesus to do what he asked was predicated on the basis of any worthiness in him, I'm not saying complete worthiness, of any worthiness, any merit in him, it was a lost cause. Now, if Jesus would act, it would have to be all of grace. And so he asks for grace. Now, let's stop right here for a moment, and since we're being told to watch this guy and do likewise, let's assess what we've seen of him thus far, shall we? First, he's a guy that's considered by others to be a worthy man. He's lived the kind of life that's earned him a high reputation among his friends and neighbors. He's a man who had power but didn't abuse it. He's a man who had money but used it generously to help others and did not become fixated or greedy or sort of inwardly focused with his money. He's a man who cared about others and who counted them precious, even if the others were well below his social and economic station. He is a man above reproach. He's a man who later would make a great elder in a Gentile church. Okay. He's a man who's above reproach, a man that others would call a good man. Be like this guy. Okay, that's the message of the text. Be like this guy. Endeavor to live the kind of life that would get you labeled worthy from a natural perspective. Now, I don't mean to become a friend of the world. I don't mean to compromise your integrity or your convictions or the Lord's precepts for the sake of being liked. I mean live in a non-reproachable life and at peace with those around you as far as it's in your power to be. Live a non-reproachable life and live at peace with those around you as far as it's in your power to be. That's Paul's instruction in Romans 12:18, by the way. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, now, Martin Luther gave us the counterpoint to that. Although Luther's words aren't inspired, I do think they're wise. And he said, peace if possible, truth at all costs. Peace if possible, truth at all costs. So all that to say, don't compromise truth and don't compromise God's law and don't capitulate to the worldly sensibilities of this age, but do endeavor to live the kind of life that people can bring no charge against you. Or if they accuse you of anything, it's a faithfulness to the truth. Even if they see that as a bad thing, and many they will. My son asked me recently what my dream life looked like, what my big life goals. We were talking about some of this improvement stuff. What is it that you really want? What is your big life goal? What are you driving towards? And I told him that I wanted to live the kind of life that when I die, people would say of me, he was a good man. He was a good father. He was a good husband. He was a good pastor. He was a good friend and a good son. At least from their perspective, I would hope that they could say that and not be lying. You know, I've met a lot of men like that. The number of times I heard that about Ben Tharp around the time of his funeral. He was a good man. Ben would have said, no, I'm not. But everyone else said, yes, you are. That's the kind of life that I want to live. At least from their perspective, they wouldn't be lying. Now, I would know better, but it's the kind of life I want to live. That's the kind of life that every Christian should make it their goal to live. And it's the kind of life the centurion had lived. So go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. But the second thing we've learned about this guy is that although he lived the kind of life that caused others to think of him as worthy, as a good man, he hadn't let that go to his head. He hadn't let that get in his brain. He didn't buy the hype. He knew he wasn't worthy. And this too should mark every Christian. The humility to know and understand and grasp who you really are apart from God's grace. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you in love that you are unworthy to stand in the very presence of Jesus Christ. You are unworthy of him. Okay, now a lot of people will tell you, even in churches these days, that you're awesome and Jesus thinks you're awesome and he needs you on his team. I'm sorry, that's just a lie. You're a worm. I love you. But you're a worm and so am I. Okay, this is the idea is that we have rendered ourselves worthless. That's actually the word that the Bible uses. Together we have become worthless, it says in the book of Romans. You are a worm in that sense. Never ever get to the place in your life where you grow to think, whether implicitly or explicitly, Jesus owes you anything. Because he doesn't. The 19th and 20th century Scottish preacher Alexander White preached to his congregation consistently that one of the markers of true faith is that, quote, the Christian's nostril is continually attentive to the inner cesspool. We know who we are. Now, the idea here isn't that you're to be self-loathing and melancholy all the time. Okay, by the way, if you're visiting this morning, now's when I would normally say, hey, welcome to Katy Bible Church. I'm glad you're here, you worm, you know, right? I'm just trying to tell you the truth, though. This is who we are, and this is a good thing for us to understand. It's a good thing for us to know. I'm not trying to tell you to go hate yourself. I'm not trying to tell you to go look in the mirror and think, gosh, woe is me. Okay, quite the opposite. The idea is that a right assessment of your unworthiness is the gateway to gratitude and celebration of the grace of Jesus Christ. That when you recognize who you are, when you know that you're unworthy, that breeds worship when you reflect upon the fact that though you are unworthy, Jesus loved and saved you anyway. He took your guilt and he took your shame and he took your sinful unworthiness upon himself. And he nailed it to the cross and he gave you his own righteousness simply in response to your reception by faith of that gift. He didn't do it because you were worthy. He did it anyway. That's grace. And when you truly comprehend that, when you truly embrace that, it gives rise to worship and gratitude and affection for that grace. So you got a man who's considered by others to be worthy, who knows in himself that he is most certainly not worthy, and who recognizes that in grace, Jesus may yet hear him and respond to him anyway. And in all those ways, Luke points to him. And soon Jesus is going to point to him and say, see that? Do that. Be like that. Think like that. Live like that. Own that. But here's the thing, it's not just seeing himself rightly that we're supposed to emulate here. He saw Jesus rightly too. Verse 7 again. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. This isn't a man who simply believed in Jesus and that Jesus could do things. This is a man who believed Jesus, who believed and understood what he said. Now, hear me on this, because I'm finding that this is becoming more and more important to understand, that this is a failure of understanding in the church in our current moment. True faith doesn't just believe in Jesus. True faith doesn't just believe in God. True faith believes Jesus, believes God. And that's a subtle difference, so let me try to flesh it out a little bit. True faith doesn't just believe in God, it believes him and submits to what he has said. It takes him at his word. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus had made two things very clear. The first was that he did nothing of his own authority. See John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus was completely submitted to the authority of the Father while he walked this earth. The second was because he had been given all authority by the Father. See Luke chapter 5, verse 24 and Matthew 28, 18, among others, for more of that. Because he had been given all authority, he spoke with the Father's authority. Or as the centurion put it, Jesus was a man under authority and a man in authority. What the centurion was really saying was, I understand that you bear the authority of God. Now, the centurion was a man under authority himself. He had a commanding officer in the military who himself had a commanding officer, and so on and so forth, all the way up the chain to Caesar. But what that chain of command meant was that when the centurion spoke to the 100 men who were under his command, he spoke with whose delegated authority? Caesar's. Now, unless he messed that up and that authority was removed from him, he spoke with the very authority of the highest level of the chain of command. And so he's saying, I command those that I have authority over and they obey. I understand how authority works and I know that you have it. And I understand that authority is derived. And in your case, the Father has granted you all authority. I understand you have divine authority. Now, if you doubt that I'm saying that he understood divine authority, let's talk about this. In the centurion's case, who was it or what was it that responded to his authority? It was the people under his command. In the centurion's case, he had 100 men who were there to respond to his authority and do everything that he said. In the centurion's case, it was the people under his command who were under his authority. But when he says that he understands Jesus' authority, who or what is he saying will respond to Jesus' authority? It's not men. It's the forces of nature and of the spiritual realm that might have brought illness upon his servant. It's death itself, which he's asking Jesus to command to go away. He's acknowledging in Jesus a level of authority that can only be considered divine. He is acknowledging supreme authority. He's saying, you don't need to come here, Lord. Just say the word and the very creation will respond to you in obedience. And Jesus' response to this, verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now there are only two places in the Gospels, two places in the entire New Testament where Jesus is said to marvel like this. The first is in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where Jesus ministers in his own hometown of Nazareth, and the people there rejected him because they knew his parents and they couldn't accept that the son of Joseph, the carpenter, could be anything special. And in that case, it said that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. In this case, though, it's exactly the opposite. Jesus marvels at the faith of the Gentile centurion. So hear me. This is the only person in all of the gospel accounts who caused Jesus to stand amazed at his faith. Can we just stop for a second and think about how incredible it would be to have that written about you in the very Word of God? To have that be your legacy? That the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, marveled at your faith? To have that immortalized for the remainder of redemptive history? Wow. Wow, right? Now, it was in his humanity, of course, that Jesus marveled at this. What's amazing is that it's in his divinity that we know from John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. That means that this centurion wasn't just putting on airs. He wasn't play acting. This was the true expression and reflection of his heart posture before Jesus. And Jesus marvels at this Gentile's faith. And he doesn't just marvel. He turns around. The text is very deliberate to say that. He turns around. He makes a point. He's, whoa, we need to stop right here. This is a teaching moment. And he turns around and he addresses all his, wait for it, Jewish followers. And he says, in essence, are you hearing this? Hey, you Jews, be like this Gentile. Yikes, right? This is huge. Be like this Gentile. Not even in Israel, he said, have I found such great faith. And the text doesn't tell us explicitly what he said or even if he had to say anything, but it tells us that in grace he answered the centurion's prayer. Verse 10, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So what's the teaching value of this? What is it that the Spirit wants us to learn from this story? What is it that Jesus wants us to see and do? Well, it's actually pretty clear. What we have here, what Jesus showed the crowd and what's been preserved for our benefit, is a picture of what true faith looks like. True faith. The kind of faith that matters, the kind of faith that saves, is a faith that sees him or herself clearly. Regardless of how the world may view us, how others may view us, we're not buying the notion of our own worthiness. We recognize our unworthiness and need of grace, and we ask Jesus to help us, not because we're worthy of his help, but because of his grace. We ask him to help us because apart from his grace, we have no hope. And so we come to him and we ask him to help us. We seek his face, not because of, but anyway. And we do that in large part because true faith also sees Jesus clearly. The one possessing true faith sees Jesus as the Savior, as the one who acts in grace, as the one who responds anyway. He is the healer of our souls and our bodies, the giver of life, and the defeater of death. And we see that through the eyes of true faith. But that's not all he is. And this is the part where the church of the day really needs to zoom in, really needs to focus, really needs to deal with the reality of what we have revealed to us in the Word. He's not just the Savior. He's also Lord. He is the supreme authority. He is the one whose word is our command, who has a right to speak and expect that we would not reinterpret his words to suit the culture, that we would not do what we think is good or come up with a Jesus of our own making where we would say, well, the Jesus I worship would never dot, 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 right? But we need to read his word, understand his word, and obey his word. And he has a right to speak and expect that we would obey because all creation obeys him at his word. He's the one who carries the divine authority of God, who creates worlds with the bare power of his word. Just divine fiat, the commands of his mouth. So hear me, it's not strength of faith that sees Jesus as Savior and Lord, but me as, you know, pretty darn good. You know, I'm not the best. I'm not like Jesus, but I'm better than a lot of other people, right? It's not strength of faith that sees myself as pretty darn worthy overall, as though Jesus owed me something, as though he would be wrong to condemn me to the lowest pit of hell. It's not strength of faith that sees me as an unworthy worm and Jesus as a divine and authoritative judge, but not as a grace-giving Savior, so that I relate to him as though he were constantly looking upon me with condemnation and just waiting for me to slip up so he can smite me. That impugns his grace. That impugns who he is. It forgets that he is the Savior. That there is therefore now no condemnation. No, by the way, means none. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's not strength of faith that sees me rightly and understands and embraces Jesus' merciful grace and abundant forgiveness, but fails to acknowledge his divine authority as Lord over all, and in particular, over me. That's where the church is failing today. That's where we're messing up. We have a church in this, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this. We have a church in this very town that's having a drag show this month. And professing Christians are saying, this is great. This is not great. This is glorifying and even promoting sin. And people are saying, well, they're doing it in the name of evangelism. Explain to me how you promote sin and somehow that leads to repentance from sin. No, listen, he is the Savior, but he is also Lord. And what he says in his word is to be obeyed and is to be submitted to. The strong faith, saving faith, great faith like the centurion had, acknowledges and embraces all of these things. It's seeing myself rightly as unworthy before Christ in spite of all the world's accolades, and it's seeing Jesus rightly as both Savior, yes. And we've got a good grip on that in the church, in the evangelical world in America today, but also as Lord. And that's where we're weak. You'll be called judgmental. You'll be called legalistic. If you stand for what God says is right, do it anyways. This is what we're meant to see in this text, this marvelous faith of this centurion. And we're not just meant to see it and marvel at it with Jesus. We should do that. We should look at the centurion's face. We should be like, wow, the only guy who is like marked out in the New Testament for, I mean, he's the New Testament Abraham, and nobody pays attention to him. He's the only guy that Jesus ever said, this is amazing, this man's faith. But we're not just to marvel at it. We're meant to emulate it. The message isn't this amazing? Look at that guy. The message is, go and do likewise. Be like him. Go live as he lived. Go think as he think. Go have the faith that he has. So if the message is go and do likewise, then Christian, go and do likewise. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we all long to have this kind of faith, to be able to see ourselves clearly and to be able to see you clearly, both as Savior and Lord and ourselves as wretched and in need, but the gracious beneficiary of your grace who loved and valued because of what you've done for us. We want to see these things clearly, and yet we slip up so often, either because we fail to submit to your lordship and authority or because we fail to rightly apprehend ourselves, somewhere between completely worthless and saved by grace and valued highly because of what you've done for us. And yet, Lord, this is our desire, to have a proper view, to be able to see ourselves through your eyes, to be able to see you through your eyes. And so, Lord, our prayer, as it so often is we believe, only help our unbelief. And we would pray it in your matchless and beautiful name. Amen.